Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to continue, hopefully finish it today. What a world we live in. I had the opportunity yesterday to attend a Serbian Orthodox funeral. That's the last I will say about that. I mean, that's my people. So, it's, what can I say? Hebrews chapter 2, 8 through 18. We're going to start verse 8. We read this last month, but figured it's something that needs reiterated and gone over again because I don't think you could be ever too reminded of it. In putting everything under him, referring to Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. I read that verse, and the verse that comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. That we cannot rely on what we see. We cannot rely on sometimes what we feel. We cannot rely on what we experience. We cannot rely on the state of our nation. We cannot rely on the state of the church, quite frankly, sometimes. We cannot rely on circumstances that are crashing in around us, hopelessness that seems to be abounding. We cannot walk by sight. We must walk by faith. And putting everything underneath Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Jesus Christ is King. It's plain and simple. Nothing happens in this world that he is not allowed. We may not understand it. We may not comprehend it. We may question it. We may even be shaken by it. But nothing happens in this world that he is not allowed. Continuing, though, it says that yet we do not see everything subject to him. The fact that millions of children are genocided in America due to the inconvenience that they may cause their parents, that does not look like everything subject to Jesus Christ. The fact that, you know, homosexuality is running rampant and immorality is glorified in our country, that does not appear by our own sight that Jesus Christ is running and ruling. However, we can't go by those things. It must be based on our faith. It must be based on what we know. It must be based on the truth of Scripture. I have three comments regarding America and our nation and the church. Three comments that some of you may agree with, others may not, and that's okay. We don't always have to agree on everything. We're family. I don't remember the last time I agreed with everything that every member of my family ever thought or did or decided on. But, you know, you get by it. You get through it. But anyways, three comments I have. The first one was, this is going back to this whole election and going back to the moral state in our nation and all these different things. I think we as the church have been way too concerned with the moral state of America and not concerned enough with the moral state or the moral decline in the church. I think we've been way too captivated with the American nation, and we've looked at it and say the country in its morality is declining, which is absolutely true. That's not a lie, and we're not fabricating it. However, I think we've been way too concerned with our country's state of morality and not necessarily concerned enough with the church's state of morality. If the divorce rate in the church is the same as the divorce rate in the world, there's a problem. If people in the church are living together with no qualms, no convictions, and no problems with that, there's a problem. If people in the church have no problem lying or cheating or compromising in any way with their integrity and their character, and no problem compromising on the stand of truth, then there's a problem with that. The church has declined morally. The church has declined. The church, if the church is declining, what do we expect is going to happen in our nation? It's very easy to point the finger at America, which the majority of Americans are not Christians. And quite frankly, we cannot expect non-Christians to hold the same standards we do. But yet someone who claims that they belong to Jesus Christ and yet does not hold to the truth of Scripture and the standard of Scripture, both moral, ethical, intellectual, all those things, then we must question whether or not that conversion actually was true. The moral state of the church is decline, and yet we concern ourselves with the moral state of the country. And yet the church is God's governing. The church is the standard. The church is the pillar of truth, not the United States of America. That's my opinion. I think the other thing too, the next thing is, and this all comes back to talking to some family members I was with yesterday. I love my family. I do. I absolutely adore my family. But well, family can drive you a little crazy too sometimes. That's just the way it goes. I'm sure I drive them crazy. Nah. That's impossible, right, hon? We have to be careful how much time we use arguing political positions, because we're not called to argue political positions. We're called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not against political positions. I'm probably what you would deem a conservative. I'm probably an extreme conservative. I am one of those Bible-holding, gun-toting Christians that Obama refers to. Right, Denny? I mean, let's be honest here. That's my stance. If he wants to claim, you know, when he said those things, you could pretty much define my life according to those words. But our goal as Christians is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has to be our end goal. Politics is fine, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes lives. That's what changes lives. The laws that we vote against or vote for are important, and we should vote. However, our end all goal is the salvation of mankind, because that was Christ's end all goal. He didn't come to change the world system. He came to redeem man back unto the Father. And the third point I had was, I think that the church has fooled themselves into believing that America is the new Israel. America is not the new Israel. It is not America's job to be the moral standard of the world. It's the church. It's the church's job to be the moral standard in this world. It's not America's. I am grateful that we live in a free country. I'm grateful that we do not have to hide, and we don't have to have church at midnight and wear dark hoods over our heads in order to fellowship. I'm grateful that people aren't beating down our doors and rushing in here with firearms to put us to death or in prison for loving Jesus Christ. But ultimately, the nation that matters, the sect or the group of people that God is most concerned with, is his church. That's who he's most concerned with. He is looking to have our lives impact the world because of our faith in Jesus Christ and holding fast to his word and his word alone. And I think some of those things can be skewed. Once again, those are my opinions. If you disagree with me, I understand, and we can respectfully disagree. Like Jeff said last week, all things in love. You know, on the things that don't matter, liberty, and all, but all things in love. But those are just sort of my opinion and my take on the recent events that have occurred. The church needs to get back to being the church. It needs to understand that the only thing that will impact the world is the truth of the gospel, is Jesus Christ himself. That's it. Nothing else. Other things are important, and we should be involved, and we should pursue them, and we should do them. However, the only thing that changes lives is the gospel, and it's presented to the world through his church. And the church has to stand its ground, especially in these days, because as the decline in morality happens in this world, the incline of morality in the church should be apparent. That's just the way it should be. The problem is you can't tell the difference anymore. We're both declining. The world and the church, it's the same thing. You know, men and women have refused to work out things in their marriages for whatever reason. We feel that we're justified in stealing and taking advantage in our job because we're undervalued. You know, we feel it's okay to compromise and use the same language and blend in with the world and compromise on certain things, but it's not. The church is to be above all that. The church is to be the light and the lighthouse to the world. The church is to know the truth and to present it in a proper manner by whatever means necessary at times. And sometimes that can be from a political forum. But the church is still the church. That's the bottom line. So where does our focus have to be? If we don't see these things occurring, or rather we see things occurring that we don't like, that are not evident that Jesus Christ is in control, where must our focus be? If we must walk by faith and not by sight, our focus must be on the next 3-4 words. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. Our focus must be on Christ at all times. Our focus, regardless of what is happening in the world around us, has to be on Jesus Christ. We may not see this world walking according to his word and according to his ways, but we see Jesus. We may not see situations and circumstances in our life changing drastically, whether it's physically, emotionally, mentally, money-wise, economically, whatever the case may be. We may not see those things changing, but we can see Jesus Christ. We can see him. He can be our hope. He is really our only hope in life. He truly is. And he proved this. He says it right here. Who was made a little lower than the angels, not crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by grace he might taste death for everyone. He proved that he is worthy to be our focus and to be considered because he suffered death for all mankind, because he surrendered his life, he sacrificed himself. He proved that he is worthy of these things because of his actions, because of what he did, because he fulfilled the Father's plan and the Father's purpose. So Jesus Christ has to be our focus. He has to be what we see. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, right chapter over. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, or fix your eyes on Jesus, or consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Considering Christ, remembering him in all those circumstances, remembering that as the world around us denies him more and more, we must stand for him more and more. As the world around us degrades, and as it is, as it decays, as there is no hope in the world, there's always hope in Jesus Christ, because his kingdom isn't of this world. His kingdom does not, this isn't where we belong. We belong in him and with him. We have one king and one kingdom, and it is the kingdom of our God, and Jesus Christ is that king. Go to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Very similar, very familiar passage, I'm sure. Verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Okay, there, death, his life on earth, what he suffered, giving up his rights, his powers, his privileges in order to redeem man. Next, his glorification. Therefore, God exalted him, this is verse 9, to the highest place and gave him this name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Regardless of what we see occurring in the world around us, this doesn't change. This doesn't change. He is worthy of every knee bowing. Even though we don't see every knee bow now, at some point when the world is being judged, every knee shall bow before Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord. Our job is to live like this and walk like this now, even though we don't see it. Our job is to live in this reality, even in a world that is so far gone. But someday everyone will live in that reality, to some to their shame and to some to their glory. But either way, someday we will all recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, you think of these people. All right, you just think of these people on television who are just so anti-Christian. I mean, just blatantly against Christianity and Christ and everything he stands for, you know? And I must confess, okay, I must confess, confessions of an assistant pastor, that there brings me some joy, he's writing it down, it brings me some joy to know that one day they will stand before the same Jesus that I stand for and they will have to give account to that. Now, other than his grace, I should be as terrified as they should be, okay? I remember Peter Jennings, okay? And he did the search for Jesus. And basically, I don't remember if anybody remember that. They did this search for Jesus. And at the end, his thing was, well, he was a good guy. He was a good teacher. He was a good religious leader. But that's all he basically was. Within months, I think he got cancer and died, like, very quickly. And I remember hearing on the news how he died, and I thought, I wonder what he thinks about Jesus Christ right now. I wonder if his opinion is still the same. Because when this man stood before the throne, he found out who Jesus Christ really was. And if his heart had not changed from the time that he produced and ran that series to the time that he stood before the throne, I guarantee you he was not pleased with the results and the outcome of what happened. Now, I don't know. He may have gotten saved in that time. It's not mine to judge. But had he not gotten saved, well, I would not want to be in his shoes. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 10, he's saying, the writer, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, he's not talking about a moral perfection here. The author's not talking about a moral perfection. He's not talking about Jesus Christ having to be perfected morally in order to be the perfect sacrifice. He was always perfect morally. He never sinned. It was talking about sacrificial preparation. That in order for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, to be prepared perfectly for as a sacrifice, he had to suffer what we suffer. He had to go through what we went through. He had to sympathize with our every weakness. He had to understand and know what mankind went through and suffers and deals with through temptation and heartache and loss and hardship. He had to suffer those things in order to be the perfect sacrifice. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Whoa. Was that God turning me up, Gerald? The anointing, yes. Rocking the house. 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He had to suffer every way we did. He had to struggle. He had to have that tug and pull. He had to have those moments in the garden with the Father and say, you know, if there's any other way, let's go with plan B. But not my will, but yours be done. He had to have that. He had to have those times where he was faced with those temptations. Otherwise, he could not have been the perfect sacrifice. It was sacrificial preparation that he had to go through in order to be the perfect sacrifice. Because he was always morally perfect. Because he had the nature of God. He didn't have the sin nature. He wasn't born with the sin nature like we were. Getting a little theological here, Tone. He wasn't born with the sin nature like we were. He was born with the nature of God. So he was always perfect. He chose not to sin. But he had to be prepared sacrificially to be the perfect sacrifice. He had to experience and suffer as we did. Verse 11 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I think one time I preached and George Williams came up to me afterwards. And George, you may or may not remember this. Okay, I'm not going to embarrass you. He actually said something quite profound. Yeah, I didn't expect anything less. Your wife may have, but I didn't. You came up to me and said, the thing that amazes me the most. Do you remember this? Keep going, okay. Is that God wants us to be part of his family. You remember that? Okay. Even if you didn't, you could say it, and it's fine. But I remember having that conversation with that. George came up to me out of the blue and just said, you know, the thing that amazes me the most about Christianity is God wants us to be part of his family. And I think those are very true words, and it's a very astounding thought that God wants us, flawed human beings, who deny him, you know, maybe, you know, 1,000 times a day by the choices we make. He wants us to be part of his family. You know, sometimes family can drive you nuts. Sometimes family can do things that you, like, just shake your head about. Sometimes, like, family drags you to things. It's like, really? Do we have to do this? Sometimes family can be selfish. You know, we can all be that way, especially in our walk with God. But yet he wants us to be part of his family. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed of us. I'm ashamed of myself quite frequently. My wife may be ashamed of me even more at times. My daughter can be very ashamed of me. Especially during the week of VBS. I told her one time I'm going to run through here in my long underwear. She was appalled because she actually thought I was serious. But yes, my daughter can be very ashamed of me. But he is not. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's amazing. He is not ashamed. The point in that is we should now desire and endeavor to live up to that. We should, our goal in life should then be to live up to that. To live up to the fact that he is not ashamed of us. You know, I mean, how often as parents or as children, you know, when we've done something foolish or stupid, and our parents, they say, well, it happens. It's okay. We understand. We love you anyways. Yes, I still love you. Or us doing that as our parents, it totally changes it with our children. I mean, I know myself, you know, God is the exact same way. We make mistakes. And yet, even in our flawed sinfulness, because we have chosen him and we stand righteous in him and him alone, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So we cannot regret the past or fear the future. We're only responsible for right now. We cannot live, so many people live in their former life, in their former past. You know, I remember reading this testimony about this guy, and I was excited because this guy was like, you know, I forget his names, but he used to do like youth outings all the time. Weird name. What was his name? I don't know. I'm getting old. I can't remember. But he said, I got his testimony. I was so excited about it. He had like 10 chapters. 9.5 of the chapters were about his former life. The last half chapter was like his life since he met Jesus. And it's like, that's great. That's wonderful. But the life I'm most concerned about was from the time you got converted to now. You know, like that person you were before that, that's your former person. That person no longer exists because you are a new creation. So often we get caught up in our past lives and we get so concerned with that and we feel regret and we feel guilt. That's not necessary because Jesus Christ didn't just come to free us from sin. He came to free us from the guilt of sin. That we don't have to look back and wallow in ourselves and in our choices and self-pity and think, man, look at what I did. He set us free from that. It's done. It's under the blood. He set us free. And we can't worry about the future. We're responsible for right now. We are only responsible for the next right choice, the next right decision, the right here and the right now. That's what he wants from us. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Okay, that is Psalm chapter 22, verse 22. Okay, now, does anybody know anything else significant about Psalm 22:1? Any other time it was quoted in the Bible, Psalm 22, verse 1 was quoted. another time in the Bible. Not this verse, the first verse of this chapter. My God, why have they forsaken me? Okay, Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have they forsaken me? And he goes into this, and a lot of scholars actually believe, okay, that Jesus recited all of 22, all of chapter 22 while he was on the cross. That's what some scholars actually believe. I wasn't there, so I couldn't tell you. But that's what a lot of scholars believe. But if you read chapter 22 of Psalms, it goes from this crying out of just torment and hurt and sorrow of, Lord, why are you forsaking me? Why is this happening? And then it makes this sudden turnaround right around verse 22. And it goes into this, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation, and I will sing your praises. Jesus understood what was at stake here. He understood the cost. He understood the point of him suffering and dying. He knew what was at stake, and it was your salvation and mine. So even though he suffered, even though he went through all that torment and the turning of the Father away from him because he became sin, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Even in that, he found joy because he knew he was fulfilling the Father's purpose, fulfilling the Father's plan, and he knew that he was redeeming mankind from sin, from hell, and from the grave. So he even found joy in all that. If you get a chance, read all of Psalm 22. It's a great chapter. It goes from agonizing to rejoicing. So he had to fulfill his Father's purpose. That's why he came. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children you've given me. That's Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. Two things I want to make comment about that. The first part, verse 17, or the first part of 13, I will put my trust in him. Jesus is speaking there. And or the author is speaking for him there. In his loneliest hour, when everyone else had deserted him, when everyone else had denied him and had run away, Jesus identified himself with man because he had to put his trust completely in the Father. He had to trust the Father that at that moment when he turned away, when he was forsaken because he took sin, he experienced the heartache and the hardship that we did. He experienced those things. He cries out, I will put my trust in him. He had to suffer and understand what mankind goes through in order to be the perfect sacrifice. The second thing I want to make comment on is, here I am and the children you have given me. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, you know this is going to be good when I laugh. You know, you laugh beforehand. Bob has a pet peeve, and it's when people say they died and are angels. Okay, I don't like it either. You know, it's so wrong. And whoever came up with it, I'm sure they did it to make themselves feel better. I have an equal pet peeve on the news, probably the four times a year I watch it. When people say that we are all children of God, that's wrong. We are not all children of God. We're all creations of God. God created us all. But we are not all children of God. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Who's we? It's the church. It's those who have chosen Jesus Christ. It's those that have accepted his purchase of their life. Keep going. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Every person created is not a child of God. We're all creations of God, but only those who have chosen salvation are children of God. That's my little pet peeve, because it drives me nuts. It's like, well, we're all children of God. No, we're not. We are not all children of God. Okay? I'm trying to think if I want to go someplace else. But I don't know. We'll let that one go. We'll stay there. Go ahead back to Hebrews chapter 2. I guess for time's sake. I'm just going to throw this out there. John chapter 15, verses 14. I'll read it for you guys. This is what I sort of wanted to touch on. John chapter 15, verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Okay, every person who's a Christian, once again, you don't have to agree with me on this, and that's okay. But every person who's a Christian isn't necessarily a friend of God. We can be children of God. But it's very clear, Jesus says here, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Just because my son was born of me and my wife doesn't necessarily mean that he and I develop a friendship relationship. Nothing he does will ever cause him not to be my son. I mean, no matter what he does, no matter where he goes, no matter what he suffers, no matter how much he denies being my son, believe me, there may be moments when he does that, nothing changes that. He is still my son, okay? But my hope is, as he grows and our relationship develops, he becomes more than just my son. He becomes my friend. And we hunt together, and we fish together, and we go see movies together, and we have a relationship that's just, we actually enjoy spending time with each other. See, God, I think, is after the same thing. So many times we think, well, it's salvation, now we're Christians, now we're children of God, let's just let that go. God wants a friendship. And we become friends with him by having that relationship with him, by developing that time with him. We become friends with him if we do what he commands. Because that's what he's after. He's looking after children who are obedient. He's not looking at spoiled children who just want to rest in his, you know, his glorious palace and just rest in, you know, and just sort of be spoiled by his goodness. He's looking for kids, sons and daughters who are willing to walk in that relationship with him, a friendship relationship, you know, where, you know, we are his friends and he is our friend. We have that similar relationship, you know, where we talk to him more than once a week or on a Sunday morning. That, you know, I'm sure many of you would like that same, you're looking for that same relationship with your kids, you know. Now, the kids may not always be looking for that same relationship with their parents, but you're looking for that relationship. You wanted to cross over at some point. Now, of course, when you have to pull rank, you have to pull rank. But you're looking for that relationship. And I think God is looking for the same thing. To think that we just sort of fall into this is wrong. It's a developed thing. It's a thing that we develop. It's a thing that he works with us, and we work with him, and we have that friendship because we're looking to do the next right thing. We're looking to fulfill his purpose and his plan for us. So verse 14 and 15 in Hebrews chapter 2. So once again, you can disagree with me if you think that everyone's children of God or that everyone is a friend of God, but I think there's more to it, to becoming those two things. I think you must be saved. You must understand and experience the salvation that Jesus offers to be his child. And I think that you have to have a working relationship with God, trying to obey his commands the best you can in order to be his friend. But once again, just my opinion based on the scriptures that I have found. Verses 14 and 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, destroyed the power of death over us. That Paul was sharing about that this morning. He talked about it a little bit. Not the Apostle Paul, Paul Kostick III, that we have been set free from death. I mean, we have been set free from the consequences of death. You know, during the lock-in, Paul had asked me to do communion. Well, communion was like 2:00 in the morning, okay? And my voice is going at that point, and I'm cracking, and I'm like, I'm ready for bed. But we did it, and it was a lot of fun. I had to, it's 2:00, and it is dark in here. We shut off all the lights, everything. I mean, it's pitch black, other than, like, you know, the street lights you could see through there. And for a few moments, the kids were like, yeah, this is great. Then after about 3 minutes, it was like, okay, Mr. B, when are you going to turn the light back on? You know, because we think darkness is fun. We think sin is fun for a moment, okay? But you can't live in it. You can't live in darkness. You know, I told the girls, I asked them, I said, try putting on makeup, okay? You can't put on makeup in the dark, you know? I told the guys, I said, you know, try, I mean, there's a lot of things that you can't do in the dark. It may sound like fun for a minute, but you can't live in it. Sin is the exact same way. Sin seems like fun for a moment, you know? I used to have a teenage friend of mine. We were teenagers together. He lived right next to me. And he'd be like, oh, I want to live in night. I want to sleep during the day. I love the darkness, you know? Until the first time we tried to play football. You know, and like I beam him in the head with that. He's running, pow. Why didn't you tell me? You know, you can't do things in dark. Sin is the exact same way. You're not meant to live in sin. You're meant to live in the light. You know, and Jesus Christ set us free from darkness and from death and from hell. He went behind enemy lines. You know, I love this verse here. It says, since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ went behind enemy lines. He didn't sneak in, okay? He didn't sneak in. He walked right in. He knew. I mean, it was, you know, Jesus Christ knew what he was doing. This wasn't something that he did. He didn't destroy death, you know, behind the devil's back. He made it abundantly clear. Listen, I have come to do my Father's will. I have come to be sacrificed. I have come to give my life to redeem mankind. And he walked right to the cross, and he did so. He didn't try to, oh, you know, the devil's going to thwart my plan, or, oh, I have to be careful. I don't want him noticing me. It didn't matter, because he knew that the Father's will was all that matters. He knew that the Father's purpose was all that matters, and that Satan could have done nothing to stop the Father's plan and purpose. Nothing at all. So he says here that, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For a Christian, we don't have to fear death any longer. Okay, death for us is graduation. You know, we get our cap and our gown and we're handed our diploma. Like, that's death for us. You know, the moment that we come face to face with our Savior and our Lord, that's graduation day. Okay, it's our home. It's where our soul belongs, in his presence. Okay, it should be something that, even though it's unknown to a degree, there is certainty in it. Because we know where we belong. We know where our soul's home is. And there's nothing, I mean, sure, we will miss each other. I mean, that's just the way of it. Bob Cratchit said that life is made up of meetings and partings. That is the way of it. However, the partings, for those who know Jesus Christ, there's a hope, and there's a joy in that. Because it is graduation's day. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Read Romans chapter 4. Okay, it's very clear that those who are Romans chapter 4, in Romans chapter 4, it's very clear that those who are Abraham's descendants are those who have the same faith that Abraham had. It's the same faith that makes you a descendant of Abraham. Okay, not the bloodline. It's the same faith. The same faith in trusting in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Verses 17 and 18, and we'll be done. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ experienced human weakness. He knows what we suffered. Yet he paid our debt. He had to do it in order to pay our debt. Because he himself suffered, he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. In our state, in this world, in our state, in the church, in our state, in this country, in our state, in our jobs, families, whatever the case may be, we have to hold fast to Jesus Christ. We cannot be shaken and rocked. We cannot lose hope. We have to stand firm on the promises that he has given us. We have to stand firm on his character, on who he is. We cannot allow ourselves to be shaken. Quite frankly, if you look back at our brothers and our sisters in the faith who have gone on before us, you know, the early church, homosexuality is not something new. It wasn't just invented in the 20th and 21st century. I mean, in the Roman days, you know, you could go to the church, you know, you could go to Ephesus, you know, in the temples, and you could get male or female prostitutes, whatever you prefer. Okay, homosexuality was alive then. All right, back years ago, I mean, back then, although abortion occurs legally now and scientifically in their distorted, weird minds, the killing of innocent children, that's not something new. I mean, that has occurred. I mean, they used to sacrifice babies. I mean, all these things, you know, child abuse, child slavery, all these things that are just horrific, just terrible, unbelievable things that are evidence of our country deteriorating. We're not the only Christians who have had to experience that and walk rightly and righteously in among that. The early church had the same things. They had to face those things. They had to live underneath the Caesars. They had to live underneath tyranny and torture and persecution. Okay, in Germany, it was very similar. I mean, those are just two instances. But look throughout the ages, our brothers and sisters who have gone on before us. They suffered much and much worse than what we're suffering right now. But yet they were able to stand firm on the truth. They were able to hold high the banner of morality, the banner of Christianity, because they clung to Jesus with everything they had. They considered Jesus. They saw Jesus. They were not distracted by what was happening around in the world around them. Their focus, their concentration, their perspective was on Christ. And that's what brought them through. Some of them to their death. Some of them through life. But nonetheless, either way, that's what they went through. And they were able to do so victoriously because their focus was on Jesus Christ. It was not on the world around them. Because this world really has no hope to offer us at all. None. There's a verse in Revelation. It's chapter 12, verse 11. I had to write it down because I always, it's 12, 10, and 11. And I never know if it's 10, 11, 12, or 11, 10 through 12. But it says very clearly that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives even to the point of death. And Bob has a list of scriptures that are sort of ones that people misuse and misinterpret, and I was talking with Paul this week, and I one of the things that I have a pet peeve on is when people don't finish scriptures. You know, if you're using the scripture, use the whole scripture. You know, this is great. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Yay! But that's not the end of the verse. By not loving their lives even to the point of death, by not so much loving their lives that they do not shrink from death. Like, our call as Christians, as his children, is to have our focus so much on him that whatever he requires of us, good or bad, that we're willing to walk in it. We're willing to walk in it. That even if it, whatever it causes us, the loss of homes, the loss of comfort, the loss of riches, the loss of our own lives if necessary, we have to stay focused on Jesus Christ at all times. He has to be our what we fix our eyes upon and our mind and our heart. That regardless of what happens around us, that we cannot be shaken. We have to hold the line on the truth. It is the church's job. That's why we are the church. It's not to be in this little playground where we play and have fun. It was meant. Christianity is not a playground. It's a battlefield. That's all there is to it. It's a battlefield. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just come to you now, Lord, and we just thank you that you have not left us without hope. That, Lord, even as our country in this world is just deteriorating rapidly at the speed of light, we have one kingdom and one king, and he alone is our hope. We thank you for your salvation that you have offered to us. We thank you that you have not left us here on this earth without hope, but you have given each and every Christian your spirit to dwell in us, to guide us and direct us, to strengthen us when we need strengthened the most, to keep our focus on you when we are so tempted to take our focus off of you and put it on the world around us and even worse, ourselves. Father, keep us strong, keep us steadfast. I pray that as the church, that you would just make your remnant known, and that as the remnant, we would just hold fast to your word, that we would not waver, that we would not sway, that we would just allow ourselves to just be convicted so that we can convict the world around us. May we be the light. We thank you for this all. In Jesus' name, amen.